Well, we're just about to start the holy day season. It's not very many days now before the actual Passover. And it seems, well, it not just seems, but it will be, that every single holy day that we'll go through, there will be a sermon, certainly within the church here. There'll be a sermon on the meaning of the day. And we'll go through and ask the question, presumably, or in many, many cases, why are we here? And go through the areas where that particular holy day fits within the plan of God and how that holy day fits within God's plan. But there's one day where that doesn't happen, and that day is the Passover. Now, we'd certainly go through scriptures that have a bearing on the Passover. We certainly explain the emblems that are there, but we don't necessarily have a sermon on that evening. It's an evening where we partake of the emblems. It's a very somber occasion, and it's next Tuesday evening. And as I say, although there'll certainly be a service, it's not going to be a meaning of the day sermon. So I thought, because this particular Sabbath is literally a matter of days before we go into the Passover, what I'd like to do today is actually give a meaning of the day sermon for the Passover itself. I think that would be appropriate, certainly for the time that we find ourselves in. I don't want to cover the emblems, because the emblems will be covered on the day, on the evening. We will read the various scriptures which relate to the emblems before we take each emblem. We'll read the various scriptures regarding the foot washing. But I want to ask why we do actually keep the day, and how that day fits within God's plan. I suppose if you want a title for the sermon, it's really, why the Passover? Why are we here? But obviously we're not in the Passover right now, but that's really what we're looking at. And the five areas I want to go into that really lay out this subject of why we keep the day, which is the Passover, first of all, is that it is a memorial of Christ's death for sin. Now, we will read scriptures that relate to that, certainly on the evening itself. But why are we there when we're keeping this Passover? We are there predominantly and because it is a memorial. It's a memorial of Christ's death, and Christ's death was for sin. So that's the first point I want to go into. Secondly, however, it is also, it's a token. It's a sign that really is of his people, and it's of his people as far as the new covenant that is in his blood. Mentioned specifically in Luke about this particular thing, that it's the new covenant in his blood, which is the Passover wine, but it's also a token, it is a sign. It's actually, we can go back and see it in Exodus, we'll look into that. Thirdly, one reason that we are there keeping the Passover is to do with freedom from slavery, because we are slaves of sin, and we are going to the source of our freedom. And we have the freedom from slavery, and it's slavery in several areas. So thirdly, I want to go into that area. Fourthly, it is to remain part of spiritual Israel, because partaking of the Passover, taking that bread, taking that wine, as in the days of yore, back in the time of the Israel of yore, it is in fact making us part of Israel, part of, in our case, spiritual Israel. And finally, it is a case of allowing the holy days and the plan of God to begin. Without the Passover, we wouldn't have the plan of God. The plan of God wouldn't be possible. We've got to have the forgiveness of sin. We've got to have these various elements. And certainly these five elements, I'm looking at the subject over the last few days and thinking, well, what if we boil it down into several areas, and try and boil it down to five areas if I can, because it certainly tends to fit. These are the five areas, I think, that describe the meaning of the day. The meaning, without going into the emblems themselves, but it describes the meaning of the day and how it fits within God's plan. And it's something certainly that fits within today, which is the last Sabbath before we actually keep the Passover itself. So let's have a look at that first point, the fact that it is a memorial of Christ's death. And turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. It is a scripture that we'll be reading on that evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if there is one thing that we must keep in mind when we're taking the Passover, it is this. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Well, we'll pick it up, verse 23, for I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. In other words, Christ himself gave these instructions to Paul in person. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, or as a memorial of me. So it's a remembering Christ through this particular act. Of the same manner also he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. This you do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. And a memorial almost always is once a year. That's why we do it at the Passover. And verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. So the Passover is for the death of Christ. It's not the living Christ in us. It's not the church as a body. It is the death. It's a memorial for the death of Christ. That is the heart and core of that ceremony. So if we're looking at, you know, what's the meaning of the day, the meaning of the day is very, very much indeed a memorial of Christ's death for sin. Now, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, we find clearly explained here in Hebrews chapter 9 that this death was for sin. When Christ died, and when Christ was sacrificed, it wasn't for anything else. It was for sin. So this is why we look at the two emblems in the way that we do. For physical sin, for the bread. For spiritual sin, for the blood. And these two emblems are for sin, because that is the predominance, that is what his death was for. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where Christ is at the moment. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood for others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation or the disruption of the world. But now, once, in the end of the age, the end of this age, the end of the time, that they, as far as they were concerned at that time, certainly, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the sacrifice of himself puts away sin. So that's why I say it's a memorial of Christ's death, certainly, but it's a memorial of Christ's death for sin, the sacrifice of himself to put away sin. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, that's a very interesting verse and a half. Because when we're looking at that particular concept, that here it's saying the appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We're looking at all mankind. I mean, again, put in your notes 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it describes, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in their own order. Now, this, as Mr. Armstrong says, the all that die and the all that are made alive are the same all. It's the same all. So when you're looking here, where it says that it's appointed unto men, all men, once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, the sins of all mankind, right into the very judgment time itself, so that they also will have their chance. And it's something that each of us now are going through, but we're looking into a context for all mankind. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time to salvation to those that are without sin. So in other words, the group that went ahead, the group that comes for the first resurrection, that he will appear specifically for them that are looking for him. He will appear that time to those that have gone ahead and accepted that sacrifice and allowed their sins to be covered and have begun that process, which will eventually be for all mankind. But it's a memorial of the death of Christ for sin. That's the, if there's one area that really needs to be concentrated on, that really is the area. And as it says here, it says, in verse 26, it says, for then must he often, in other words, if he's going to offer himself often, as the holy priest enters into the holy place, then he must often have been suffered since the foundation of the world. He's going to have to be dying all the time if he was going to reproduce what was happening in the Old Testament times. But that wasn't possible, that wasn't necessary. It was one sacrifice. But it was one sacrifice. Now, keeping a marker in here in Hebrews, because we'll come back to Hebrews in a minute. But if we go to Revelation 13, it also talks about this process that is being referred to there in Hebrews 9. But here in Revelation 13, it's talking within a context. And now notice what the context is. The context is chapter 13 of Revelation, to do with the beasts of the pagan, the false system. Remember, when you're looking at Revelation, the entirety of Revelation, right in the middle you find Revelation 12 and Revelation 13. Revelation 12 deals with the true church. Revelation 13 deals with the false system. Just before Revelation 12, at the end of chapter 11, it talks about how Christ has returned. And you're looking at the replacement of one with the other. And within that context, within the context of the replacement of Satan's system, it has this verse in verse 8. And all those that dwell upon the earth, this is Revelation 13 verse 8, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And the word foundation, katabole, in Greek, literally means to be thrown down. When you put a foundation down, presumably they must have thrown the stones down to bed them into the rock, or not the rock, but into whatever pit, trench that they were putting them in. And it can easily be just as accurately translated as the throwing down of the world. It was the time when Adam rejected the way of God and chose the way of Satan. So here, this is going into the right in the heart and core of this inset chapter that is talking about Satan's system that is about to be totally destroyed within Revelation. And so he was slain at the point of time that mankind took the way and going the direction that Satan said to take. In other words, it's selfish, incoming, self-centered direction. At that point, he had to die. It was determined at that point that this was going to have to take place. So what we are doing when we come to the Passover, we are having a memorial of this death. A memorial of this death for sin that was made necessary because of that process of going in that certain direction. Let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I said keep your hand in Hebrews, because we'll be going back there. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a verse that I suppose more than any other verse sums up a truism. That when we're looking at the Old Testament, and when we're looking at what went on at the time of the Passover in the Old Testament, here in Hebrews 11 verse 25, it talks about Moses, and it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. So here is the contrast. And we've just seen over in Revelation 12 and 13, the people of God in Revelation 12, Revelation 13, the people of Satan, yes, the people of sin, where it says, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, sin being equated with Egypt. So we can see these two systems, if you like, that have been also right all the way back to the original Passover. So when we're looking at, you know, why are we there keeping the Passover, we're going right the way back to that time also. And here, while we're in Hebrews, if we go on to this, the fact that it is actually a token, a sign for the people of God as far as a new covenant in his blood, here in Hebrews, if we notice in verse chapter 9, if we go back to chapter 9 again, and we have a look in verse 19, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, this is Hebrews chapter 9 verse 19, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you." This is the first covenant that was being made. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law," the sacrificial law, "purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So when we're looking at this new covenant in his blood, which we partake of within the Passover, this is very much part of the meaning of that day. Very, very much part of the meaning of the day. Without that blood, there would be there would be no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, you're looking here that almost all things of the law purge with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no buying back. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So you're looking now, you're going into how Christ, and then it reads that passage that we just read before. If you want to put in your notes Luke 22:20, which I believe we'll be reading on the night of the Passover, where it talks about the new covenant in my blood, but it talks also here about the covenant, we read it elsewhere, but the covenant in my blood. But if we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, I want you to notice here also it's talking about the blood of the original Passover, and it's talking about it as a token. And it is an interesting word that's being used here as token, here in Exodus chapter 12. And if we go in verse 7, it says, "And they shall take of the blood," this is the blood of the lamb, "take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it." So they're about to eat the Passover, and the house where they're going to eat it, they go to the doorposts outside, and they take the blood, and they smear it down both sides and over the top, and in a... on the actual posts themselves. Now down in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Eternal." Now there is a parallel going back to Egypt and back to this original Passover with what's going to happen in the world in the future. When we're looking at this confrontation between the people of God and the people of Satan, when we've just looked in Revelation 12 and 13, there is a parallel between these two. And certainly the signs that were done in Egypt and the heavenly signs and the various things that will be done in the future, there is a parallel between them. But I want you to notice, "And the blood shall be to you for a token." Now that's the same word that where it talks about the mark that is on Cain. That same word that is translated as token here. It's the Hebrew word oath, O-W-T-H. And that word is translated where it talks about Cain in Genesis 4:15. It talks about him as having a mark, having a token placed on him to stop him being killed. But he says, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you," which is the reason why we have the word Passover. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be to you for a memorial." So even at that time it was a memorial, but it was a memorial of this event. Whereas what we're looking at is a memorial of the death of Christ and the passing over of our sins. The parallels are very clear. "And you will keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You will keep it a feast by an ordinance or by a statute forever." And this blood that was there, was also not just a part of the covenant, it was a token, it was a sign to show which people were under that blood and which people were not under that blood. And therefore we also, when we know that the new covenant of in my blood, it's the same basic approach is being used as well. Turn back to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9. You also find here in Genesis 9 the very same word being used, this word oath, O-W-T-H, which is translated as token. And here we find this same word in Genesis 9, verse 12. It says, and God said, this is the token, this is the oath, the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. So the rainbow is a token that you see in the sky. It is the thing that you look at, and you, when you see a really bright, vivid rainbow, if you've read this section comes to mind. And it reminds you of the covenant that you're not going to have the flood over this earth again. We know that it will not happen, that there will not be the flood like it was before. It doesn't mean to say there are not going to be floods, but it does mean that there isn't going to be a flood which will devastate everything as it was before. So we can be confident of that. The first time this word is actually used, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. And the word sign here is this word, token, this word oath, O-W-T-H in Hebrew, and for seasons and days and years. So not only for seasons, days and years, in other words, it divides up our calendar, and we know when the spring's going to come, and we know when the autumn's coming, and we know when various, the day and night, obviously, with the sun. And the moon gives us our months, and that is the way God has designed it. But it's also for signs, for tokens, that, so that we can see certain things that actually occur in the heavens. And yes, we're looking at the rainbow as one of them. But when we're looking at the seven last plagues, we're told by God in Luke 21, it says, when you see these things, he says, look up, for your redemption draws near. And it's talking about the heavenly signs that are actually taking place. And it talks at that time that men's hearts will fail for fear of what is actually coming on the world. But it says to us, look up, look at this as a token, look at this as a sign, which is for something that you can see coming in the future. It was the same thing when we're looking at, if I turn over to Exodus 4, turn over to Exodus chapter 4, we'll have a look at this scripture. I'm just going to refer you to it, but I think it's worthwhile looking at it. Because here in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, and it will come to pass, if they will not believe you, he's talking to Moses now, neither listen to the voice of the first sign, Exodus chapter 4, and in verse 8, and it will not listen to the first sign, the word sign is this word oath, the first token, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign, the latter oath, the latter token. And if they will come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, these two oaths, neither listen to your voice, then you shall take the water of the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you've taken of the river shall become blood on the dry land. So that was the first of the actual plagues. And each plague, anywhere in the Exodus, where you see the word, this is a sign, the word sign is this same thing. And the parallel goes across to the seven last plagues, because here was Israel. And they had all these different signs that were actually occurring. This was before the Passover. They saw all these things take place. And yet to them, it was something that here was God in action. To the Egyptians, it was horrendous. It was horrendous. And in the same way, when we're looking at the seven last plagues, we're also looking at something very similar, that men's heart will be failing. They will be fearing of what's coming on. But it says, you look up, because you're looking at a token that God puts in the sky, all the way back to Genesis 1, where it says it will be for signs and for seasons, days and years. And this is what you're looking at. You're looking at it in a totally different way. And when we're looking at the taking of the Passover, it is a token, it is a sign of God's people, of who are the people of God, and it is a new covenant in his blood. And that is part and parcel of this particular subject. Thirdly, if we turn over to John chapter 8, it is a free from a slavery of this world. If we turn over to John in John chapter 8. When we're looking at the Passover, when we're looking at what Christ has done for us, it is a freedom from slavery. We are made free physically and spiritually. And when we're looking here in John chapter 8, in verse 30, it says that as he spoke these words, many believed on him. They believed on his person. And then Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you're my students indeed." It's not just a case of believing on him and just looking at him as a person. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And it says, "Then they answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How do you say that you're going to be made free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.'" Now, this is the parallel between what we're looking at back in ancient Israel and each and every one of us. As we go and approach the Passover, our sins, we have been slaves to sin. Every single one of us, doesn't matter who it may be, we have been slaves to sin. That is the way we were. That is the way we would naturally go. We would listen, we would be in tune with the spirit of the air. And we would naturally go that way. The only way to get free of that, to get to be bought away from that, is to have that sin paid, so that we can then gain contact with God, and through his spirit, have the very life, the type of life Christ had living in us. But without that sacrifice, without that Passover, there would be none of that. And it says here, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but the son stays there forever. If the son, therefore, makes you free, then you are free, free indeed." That's a true kind of freedom. You're not going to be in slavery anymore. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, because it's not just sin. There are other things that we're enslaved to. It's the results of sin. It is the final consequence and end of this life. Because here in Hebrews 2, it says in verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he may nullify," or null, let's see, what does it actually say? Kategeo, it can be translated as a null. "Him that had the power of death," that is the devil. It's not going to destroy the devil, it's going to nullify his effects. So, it says he took part in the same, that through death he may nullify him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every one of us. Every one of us. If we didn't have the hope that we have today, what would our future be? What would it be? I was listening to the news one evening this past week, and on the news they had this new fish. I think, was it up in Alaska they found this thing? This kind of fish cross a crocodile, cross whatever, and I reckon it had almost like, it reminded me in many ways like a coelacanth. You remember those coelacanths that they discovered, and they thought this wonderful new missing link that has been dead for millions and millions of years, and then somebody dredged one up from the South China Sea and actually found that, it's living alive and well and doing very well, thank you, on the bottom of the South China Sea. It looked a little bit like that. But this thing, and they were waxing eloquent about this and how wonderful it was that, we found this missing link between the invertebrate, the fish and the animal creatures in the sea, and also the land animals. And this was the ancestor of all of us and everything else. And, Judy made a comment to me. She says, this is insane. Here is somebody saying how wonderful, how marvelous it is. We're slime. Isn't it wonderful? Because what is the end of our life? If that is true, and what they were trying to say was that this happened all by chance, purely arbitrarily, There is no intervention. And there was another article in the paper as well. Steve Jones was waxing eloquent, as he's wont to do, about evolution, and about again atheism, basically, atheistic evolution. And talking about the intelligent design, and he's talking about the clotting within the blood supply, and talking about people believing in intelligent design as being clots, and you know, being very scathing and sarcastic and everything else about it. And I thought, well, okay, fine, if you want to be sly, if you want to be a compost heap at the end of your life, fine. But that is what they're saying. And whether he likes it or not, he'll come to a point eventually in life that he will die. And he is subject to death. And there is a fear of death. There is. There's no question of it. You see it continually. And the more they go down this route, the more that fear of death is there. And we are, you know, we're in slavery. We're enslaved by this life because at the end of the life, we know that there's going to be death. Except there isn't. There's as far as we are concerned, we've had the price paid, and we have another promise which allows eternal life. You know, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in their own order. You know, the wages of sin and death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it's a gift as well. You know, we know we're going to die, but there is a gift there also that is given to us. And so we're in bondage to these, you know, just life itself, and the death at the end that comes inevitably at the end of life. We're in bondage to a certain mindset that we find all around us. Over in Exodus 6, if we go back to Exodus 6, in Exodus 6, we find that here also Israel was in bondage, and it was released, and it was, the price was paid by God. Exodus 6, verse 1. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand..." Now, what had just happened is basically he had gone to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had said, "No, I'm not letting them go. They're idle. They're going to need to have more work. They're going to have to go out and find their own straw from now on." And so all the people and the leaders of Israel said, "You know, what are you doing going across to Pharaoh? You're causing us trouble. You know, it was better before you even started." And Moses himself got on his knees before God and said, "Look, you tell me to go there, do these signs, and look what's happened." And God's reply, and remember who this was Jesus Christ. This was the reply by Jesus Christ to Moses. And he said, "The Eternal said to Moses, 'Now shall you see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Eternal,'" Yahweh, however it's pronounced. Jehovah, some people, it's not pronounced Jehovah. But Yahweh, I think, is the current understanding, but I've no idea exactly. YHWH. "And I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob by the names of God Almighty," or El Shaddai, the great blesser. "But by my name, Yahweh, was I not known to them." Now, they did know him by Yahweh, but they had not seen what Moses and the Israelites were about to witness. That's what it's talking about. You can go back and you can find that there were actually things named after Yahweh by Abraham. But he had never seen what they were about to witness. "And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, who the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant," the covenant he made with Abraham all that time ago. "And the time is right, the time had come. Therefore say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Eternal, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you. I will buy you back.'" So it's not just a case of freedom from slavery of this world. It's a case of purchasing, buying us. We are purchased with a price. I will buy you back with a stretched out arm, with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you will know that I am the Eternal, your God. I am Yahweh, your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In other words, you're not going to be slaves anymore. Out of this, remember, we read in Hebrews 11, where it talks about how not willing to, as far as this, it equates Egypt with sin, as far as Moses was concerned. To suffer sin for a season is talking about. And I'll bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, under the burden of sin, under the burden of this land which is depicted and has this parallel with our sins, with our fear of death. Because what were they going to be? I mean, they weren't free. They were beaten, you know, several times. And in addition to being beaten, what was their lot in life? They would just be worked to death. They would have the fear of death. And we have the fear of death. What would we have if we haven't got the truth? What do? They kind of go down and they take their insurance policy out with the local church. But do they really understand? Do they have the understanding? From out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land according to which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And I'll give it to you for a heritage. I am the Eternal. And Moses spoke so to the children of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses, for anguish of spirit, for cruel bondage. They were still in the middle of it. They were right in the middle of the trial. They were middle. Moses would go away, leave us alone. Until they started seeing the signs that were taking place. And they started to see and what was actually happening to the Egyptians and these steps that were occurring that actually culminated then on the night of the Passover. If we turn over to Leviticus 25, I think we've got time. Leviticus 25. We find here, notice in verse 42, he's talking about slavery and talking about how the Israelites were not to go ahead and oppress one another and make each other into slaves. And the reason for that, notice, in verse 42, for they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They will not be sold as bondmen. You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear your God. That's verse 43. And also in verse 47, notice, verse 55, it's talking about the Jubilee. It says, for unto me the children of Israel are slaves or servants. They are my servants, who I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God. So there's a purchasing. God went in and he purchased them. The blood covered the lintel and the two doorposts. He purchased them with his signs, and he brought them out, and they became therefore his people. And we'll go and read a little bit more about that shortly. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, finally, on this section. In Romans chapter 6, where it's in fact a freedom from the slavery of this world, we find that we also have been purchased. It's not just that we've been freed from sin and therefore our sins are forgiven and we can go off and we can do whatever we like. That, as Mr. Armstrong was bringing out, that's not repentance. It's turning from one way, which is our way, to God's way. And there's a turning to as well. And here in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? In other words, shall we go ahead and do whatever we want? God forbid. No, that's not what we've been purchased for. Don't you know that to who you yield yourself servants or slaves to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death, so you're going to be afraid of death for the rest of your life, because you'll face whatever judgment, or you'll face an eternity of death, or obedience to righteousness, so you live a righteous life, not just now, but right into eternity as well. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to you. And he says, being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So it's not just a case of forgiveness of sin on the Passover. It therefore means that you become bought with a price. That price is the very shed blood of Jesus Christ. And having been bought, we then become slaves of righteousness, as far as God is concerned, being the servants of God. Down in verse 22, notice, it says, but now then, now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness, to cleanness, and the end, everlasting life. That's the end of it. You're not subject to death, to the fear of death that we just read about in Hebrews. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we partake the Passover, when we actually take that ordinance, this is what it's all about. It is eternal life. It's not just an eternal life, it's a turning to a totally different way of life. It is a freedom from slavery of this world, so that we turn to the standards of God. It's a starting process. Fourthly, it's to remain part of spiritual Israel. Now, I think what I'm going to have to do is just quote, if you just want to put in your notes, Exodus 12, around about verses 43 to 45, around verse 47 to 48, particularly verse 47, there's only the circumcised are to be partakers of the Passover. And in addition, it says in verse 47, all of Israel is to partake the Passover. So if you're going to be part of Israel, you had to take the Passover. It's also, if you want to put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 to 18, it talks about us also partaking of one bread, and just in the same way as Israel partook of the altar. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 17 to 18. Turn over to Numbers 9. This is the scripture we don't read very often, but I think it's worthwhile reading, because it's talking here in Numbers 9 about the second Passover. So important was it for the people of Israel to keep the Passover that God actually implemented a second Passover for those that were unable to keep it. But I want you to notice in verse 9 of Numbers 9, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying that if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Eternal, the 14th day of the second month at even. They shall keep it, and will eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So, if you miss the 14th day of the first month, then you keep it the 14th day of the second month, if you're traveling. I know that we were actually traveling I was traveling in Africa, I think it was, and my mother was in a home, and I had to go ahead, and she was unable to keep it herself, and I went down there and kept it with her that 14th of the second month. Now, I'd already kept it, but I administered it for her. But here it says in verse, that's the only time I've ever come across a case where I've participated in one. But in verse 12 it says, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. So it would be exactly the same as if it was on the 14th of the first month. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbears to keep the Passover, even the same soul also shall be cut off from his people. In other words, if you treat it lightly, if you are clean, you're able to keep it, and yet you don't do it, then you're going to be cut off. That's the implication. Because he brought not the offering of the Eternal in the appointed season, and that man shall bear his sin. And here we see, therefore, to be part of spiritual Israel, to be part of Israel in days gone by, it was essential that we keep the Passover, even implementing this second Passover, so that this day could be kept, so that this particular ordinance could be kept. There's another aspect as well, over in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Because we, in keeping the Passover, in Exodus chapter 4, in we're keeping the Passover, and we are becoming part of spiritual Israel. We've got to understand what physical Israel was referred, how physical Israel was referred to by God when we're looking over here in Exodus chapter 4. I want you to notice in verse 20, and it says, "And Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on asses, it should be, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Now, we've just read about the signs and the wonders being talked about. "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'When you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go.'" So God knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to go right the way through to the Passover. As he goes on, it says, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Eternal, Israel is my son, even my firstborn.'" So when we are looking at the Passover, we are looking at the firstborn, the firstfruits. So we can, actually, as far as being part of spiritual Israel is part of God's firstborn. Now, he's not the first of the firstfruits. It's the first. The first fruits is the church that go for the first resurrection. The first of the first fruits was Christ. The first fruit, singular, was Christ. But in the same way as it says here, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn," spiritual Israel is my son, even my firstborn. We too are partakers of that, and we remain part of that. And it says, "And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." So this was determined by God, but by Jesus Christ, because that's who is actually giving these words. And it was determined before he even set foot back in Egypt again. And more than that, remember we talked about signs, about tokens, about there'll be signs in the heavens and about tokens. Another token as well, you can go back and check yourself with an interlinear or with a concordance. Another sign was the sign of circumcision. And remember, to partake of that Passover, at the time at which this would take place, they had to be circumcised. Remember, we just read that, or you can certainly read it over in Exodus 12. And in verse 24 it says, "And it came to pass that by the way in the inn that the Lord or the Eternal met him and sought to kill him." Now it's it doesn't really give justice as to exactly who it's talking about. It's not talking about Moses there. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone," this would be what we would term a scalpel, and they presumably had scalpels made of flint, very, very sharp, the sharpest thing that they could have at that time, "and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet," that's Moses' feet, "and said, 'Surely a bloody husband are you to me.'" Moses had already said, "Look, I'm going to have to circumcise my son." And Zipporah obviously said, "No way, you're not taking any knife anywhere near him." And something happened. It was very clear that God was going to kill him, therefore, kill that son. Because there's no way that God would allow Moses, with an uncircumcised son, to be partakers of the Passover. And he was talking about the firstborn here that was going to be killed in Egypt. So we see here, to remain part of spiritual Israel, we too, we've got to be circumcised of heart. As we take that Passover, we have got to be circumcised of heart, make sure that we are repentant, we are converted, that we are going in that right direction. We have turned. And if we go back to, and remember, Israel is my firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 18, it says, "For you are not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burns with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, and entreated them that the word should not be spoken to them any more." And if we skip down now to verse 22, "But you are come to the Mount Zion, Now, this is why when we go into Isaiah, we see very clearly that Isaiah is not a prophecy just purely about ancient Israel. Isaiah is a prophecy about the end time, and it talks about Zion in Isaiah. It's talking about the church, because you are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's what we are. So when we take the Passover, you know, what's the meaning? Meaning of the day. In taking that Passover, it makes us part of spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel is the church, the congregation, the called out ones of the firstborn of God. The ones destined for the first resurrection. And it's quite clear that God is in the process of engaging in his greatest creation, his greatest creation that he's ever undertaken. And all of these things that we see in the ancient times, and again, go back to Exodus 13, because these parallels are there for us to see clearly with our present situation as well. Here in Exodus 13, it says in verse 11, I want you to notice what happened as far as the firstborn of Israel. It says, and it shall be, when the Eternal shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and he shall give it to you, that you will set apart to the Eternal all that opens the matrix, and every firstling that comes of a beast which you shall have, the male shall be the Eternal. And every firstling of an ass you will redeem with a lamb. And if you'll not redeem it, then you will break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your children you shall also redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this, that you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Eternal brought us out from Egypt, out from sin, from the house of bondage, from slavery, making us part of Israel. And it shall come to and it came to pass that when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Eternal slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts, and therefore I sacrifice to the Eternal all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token. Here is another sign. It is one of these signs. A token upon your hand, frontlet between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Eternal brought us forth out of Egypt. And we are going to see signs when the church, this Zion to which we are associated, to which we are part of, when the church is going to have to flee and have to be protected by God. And it will be. There will be signs. And it will be a case that God will protect his people. And we will witness certain, you know, similar things. And the same God will be protecting his people, and he'll work in the same way for his people. And just as physical Israel was protected, so spiritual Israel also will be protected. But one of these tokens is the Passover. The only ones that were able to partake of the Passover were circumcised. We must be circumcised of heart when we go and approach the Passover service, when we approach that ceremony. We've got to realize why we're there. And the one of the aspects of why we're there is that we are there as part of spiritual Israel, just taking those ordinances again and understanding that we are part of spiritual Israel, that we have been purchased, and we are purchased as the firstborn, part of the very first, you know, the firstborn of God, the first resurrection to come. And finally, you're looking at the fact that the Passover allows the Holy Day and also the plan of God to begin. We turn over to John chapter 6. Now, if you want to learn more about this particular passage, there is a sermon I gave a couple of years ago on the stages of Passover that you can certainly refer to. It's up on the website there. But here in John chapter 6, there is a passage here, and I must admit I had I struggled with this at one time because, quite frankly, I could see that this passage was actually used to undermine the church, to destroy the teaching of the church. And yet it doesn't need to do that. If we take what Mr. Armstrong actually gave us and understand just purely what he gave us, and understand that this passage from verse 53 down to 56 is an inset passage purely about the Passover, the rest of the chapter, the rest of John 6, is not talking about the Passover. It's talking about the living Word of God, about the living bread. It's not talking about the dead Christ. It's talking about the living Christ, the manna that it was taken as sustenance daily. But here in verse 53, it's talking about not the Passover emblems, it's talking about the act of taking the Passover. The act of being a participant in the Passover ceremony. That's what this is bringing out. And this is what Mr. Armstrong referred to by including these verses in there. It says, and he did it, incidentally, without in any way detracting from the fact that the emblems are to do with sin, physical sin and spiritual sin. But the act of taking it, it also fits within the very plan of God. Verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood,'" so it's the act that is being discussed, "'you have no life in you.'" You can't go on to the next stage. This is not possible. We've got to be partakers of the Passover to go on to the next stage. "'Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day.'" He's the firstborn. Israel, just the same as Israel of old, was the firstborn of God. We are to be the first resurrection, and you'll be raised up the last day, part of that particular group. And it says, "For my flesh is food and meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed, and he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood then dwells in me and I in him." This is where it flows from that partaking of the Passover. It then goes into the fact that he dwells in me and I in him. And they're talking about the Word of God then dwelling in him. It then goes from the Passover time into the rest of the holy days. And this is what the entire chapter is about. Now, if you notice in verse 44, this was continually quoted by Mr. Armstrong. And yet, when we're looking at the Passover, this also is a theme. Not only is a theme of John 6, the fact that it's the bread of life that is a living bread, that must be, Christ living his life, his word is living in us. It is also the fact that no man, verse 44, can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. That there is only a very select few at this time. And the key is, "and I will raise him up at the last day," the last day of this age. Now that's the difference. Eventually, we read earlier on over in Hebrews how we're looking at the people at the end time. There are going to be many. Christ has been sacrificed for many, looking into the judgment period. But here, when we're looking at the Passover and partaking of the Passover at this time, we are looking at this eating and drinking, yes, and we are also looking at the fact that it flows into the fact that a certain group, a very small group, that are able to be resurrected in the last days. Now, if we turn over to Revelation 12, I think we've got enough time there, to Revelation 12. This inset chapter that is here, just as it was in Revelation 13, it talks about how the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right in the center of this chapter, which is about Satan's system. Also, in the middle of the chapter on the church, you've got verse 9, "and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceives the whole world." So we are looking at this age that we're in right now that is in deception, being deceived. I'd just like to read to you a little bit from the booklet Mr. Armstrong wrote called The World Held Captive on page 19, if you want to check it. Remember, it's that booklet that's got the prison bars on the front, that you look at the world that's through the prison bars. And then on page 19, he says, Jesus did not come to repair or remodel or make over this building, this world, this civilization. Its foundation is faulty, that of Satan. Its superstructure, its systems of government and legal systems of law and justice, its systems of faulty and materialistic education, its religions, its social systems and customs, all its superstructure is faulty, producing discontent, unhappiness, contention, competition and strife, leading to violence and destruction, anguish, suffering, poverty and death. That's the world that we're in today. And you don't tinker with it. When we partake of the Passover, we're not partaking of Christ's blood so that we can tinker with the world, which was what was foisted on us in the past. That's not what's called for. It is a totally new civilization, a totally new system. Those are the supporting columns and the beams of the superstructure of the building that is this world. Jesus didn't come to reform this world, to bring it to spiritual revival, in quotes, to pray for it, or to save it, or any of its ways. That's not what Christ did. The church is the start, the embryo, of an entirely new and different building. So when we take the Passover, be aware of that. Understand that when we're looking at the place of the Passover in the structure of the Holy Days, in the structure of the plan of God, it is beginning a new building. We have got to be totally different from the world. That's from this point, from having the sins forgiven, going forward. Let's turn over to James chapter 2. Again, something I was just talking to my wife about. In James chapter 2. In fact, she pointed it out to me, and I think it's very true that it's something that we read, and we read right over the top. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, why is that? How is it that when you keep a law, it goes on, it says, for he that says, don't commit adultery, also said, don't kill. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those that will be judged by this law of liberty. But how is it that if you go ahead and you're killed, and he's talking about spiritually going ahead and killing somebody, in other words, in our mind, that we've broken all the points? Why? Because it's a way of life. If we remember what Mr. Armstrong brought out in the tape today, he said about Herodias, was it? The wife of Herod, that was married to his brother previously. She committed adultery in marrying Herod, and she also had murder in her heart. Why? These two things being mentioned here. Why? Because it's a certain frame of mind that will lead to either. It just happens to be which direction you happen to be going at any particular time. Because both states of mind are satanic. Both states of mind are satanic. Both are going in that direction. And therefore, when we're looking at the Passover as part of the Holy Days, that it leads to a totally, as Mr. Austin brings out in this world held captive, it is a total change of everything. Absolutely everything. You break one, you break the lot. It's not a tick list that we go down. It is a change in heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude that will then take care of all your points. Because the heart has changed. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, it says, and you has he made alive, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you know, we were in slavery. We were dead. We were as good as dead, and we were fearing death. wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the world, of this world, of this age, of this society, going doing the things this society does, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's going in a certain direction, and repentance and change, and renewing those that repentance, that change, examining ourselves and making sure that we are indeed repentant, ready to take the Passover and accepting these emblems in the right frame of mind. Among whom also we all, and he's talking about the Jews now, we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenlies and have a different perspective on everything. It is not just a single thing. It is a perspective on every aspect of life, and it is God's perspective. Sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the riches, exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, because we'll be part of the very family of God. And the Passover allows that process to begin, allows us to start the process. So if we turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got to make sure that we understand this, that we don't become, as it says in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not going down this world that is talking about here. This civilization, its foundation is faulty. Its government, its legal systems, its law, its justice, its systems of faulty and materialistic education, its religions, its social systems, its customs, its superstructure, the whole lot is faulty. The whole lot is going to come down. And we have got to be a new society, a new spiritual Israel, from which eventually the entire earth will be changed. That's what we're called for. We may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth at that time, and right now say to Zion, you are my people. In other words, Zion has got to understand whose people they are. And at the moment, the church doesn't. The church at large is Laodicean in its attitude and frame of mind. It isn't clear who is and who is not part of that Laodicean group, because that'll come when the separation finally occurs. But the attitude is all around us. And we ourselves have got to be very careful of that. But here it says, you don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? We're a different, a new society. The slavery that is past, and we're looking to that future. And what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an infidel? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And that life, that living word that we've just read about over in John 6, you know, it goes from the Passover, from taking those emblems, it goes out then, that living word lives in us as a special people, a selected group that will be raised that last day, ready to do this. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, said the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal, the Lord Almighty. So we see in that section here, when you were looking at the Passover, it is very much to allow the holy days and the very plan of God to begin. Without that Passover, there would be no plan of God. There would be no further need for the holy days. So, if we turn finally to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, we are to take the Passover this year as the very first part of this year's Holy Day season. It's an absolutely vital plan, part of the very plan of God. And that plan is for a totally, totally different world in which righteousness will dwell. It's not this world kind of tarted up in some way. It's a totally, totally different society. And the first thing we've got to understand is to have sin forgiven so we can gain that contact with God, so we can be part of that spiritual Israel. We can be free from slavery. We can have that token, being the people of God, that token of the new covenant of his blood. And certainly it is a memorial of Christ and his death for sin. So here in 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 18, it says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sins not." When we actually get into the kingdom of God, our character is going to be fixed, made in the image of God. We'll have the very character of God, and we will be set in from that point forward. "But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not." So even here now, being begotten of God, we are still going in the same direction. It's not a case that we suddenly change as we achieve the kingdom of God, but we've got to be doing the same at this present time as well. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." There is a distinct difference between ourselves and also the world outside, the world at large. And there is that difference that we must make sure that is maintained. And this is part and parcel of the purpose of the Passover. And it says in verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This existence that we have at the moment is a temporary chemical existence. But the true life, the life that we're looking forward to, is not temporary, it's not chemical. It's going to be one which is spirit-based. And also, at this present time, we're actually constructing, if you like, at least God is constructing within us, his character, his lifestyle, his way. And that is not only going to be the true God, this Godhead, it's also eternal life. Only those people will have eternal life. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen.